Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, Joel, musicians, for leading us in our time of singing there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. We thank you for the assembly of the saints. What a privilege it is to gather together before you, Lord. To come from various places we have been throughout the week and to this day, on the first day of the week, set it aside, this time, to be with you and with one another, Lord, to with one voice sing your praises, with one voice pray together, to read scripture together, Lord, and to hear from your word this morning. It is a tremendous privilege. It is really a testimony, Lord, to all that you have done, all that you are, and it's a declaration in the midst of a world, as Joel said, that is falling apart, of who you are, and that you have provided a path, a route, a journey, a way like no other, a way that does not lead us to simple worldly gain, but a way that leads us to eternal gain. A pathway, a journey, a route that is formative for an eternal life, a life that has no end, and the complexities of which are too great to fathom, from creation to the patriarchs, to the prophets, to the Psalms, to the coming of Messiah, and the consummation of his life in this final week of his life, Lord, where in which he was brought into Jerusalem. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey, spent a week in the holy city, turning over tables and proclaiming woes and confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and finally gathering with his disciples and teaching them and instructing them in that upper room, Lord, as we've been studying in the Gospel of John the last couple weeks, Lord. And finally, in the middle of the night, being tried and crucified early Friday morning, only, Lord, to be put into the tomb where you would prove your worth having been raised from the dead. It is a tremendous, tremendous story. And that's not the end. You have given us the church. You have given us your word. And we have the promise that you will, in fact, return again. This is too much for us, Lord. And so our hope this morning as we gather around Psalm 118, Lord, my hope, my prayer would be that we would leave here declaring your steadfast love. That we would leave here declaring that you are such an amazing God, and you have done so much for us. And so I pray, Lord, for my own heart and for these people here gathered and those who are watching online, Lord, that this would be an opportunity to declare again the steadfast love of the Lord. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Psalm 118 is where we'll be this morning. This is the sixth and final psalm recited in what's commonly called the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel. A Hallel, or praise, praise you is what that means literally, is a formal song that is recited during one of the Jewish festivals. The Egyptian Hallel was, and actually still is today, sang in homes during the Passover celebration, hence the name Egyptian, as it was from Egypt, as we know that Israel was delivered during the Passover. The Egyptian Hallel included Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. Thus, as Jewish families gather in their homes on the night before the most significant Jewish holiday of the year, the Passover, Psalm 118, the psalm we're going to study this morning, serves to bring that event to its consummation, its conclusion. All this is true, and yet we don't know exactly when this psalm was written, nor do we know its author. Many scholars believe that this psalm was written around 400 BC, very specifically, some people think it was written at 444 BC, during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You might recall Nehemiah returned to Israel from exile. He took up the task of reconstructing the walls around the holy city. It's possible this Psalm 118, was written as a result of the challenges Israel faced in reconstructing those walls. As a nation, the people experienced great opposition. Of course, while they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, the opposition was so great that Nehemiah 4 tells us the people worked, you remember this, they worked with one hand and they held weapons with their other hand. That's how intense the opposition was. However, even before Nehemiah, Ezra returned to Israel from exile. He took up the task of reconstructing the temple. You remember, Ezra went first. He built the temple. Well, kind of. What was there of it? And then Nehemiah went after and built the walls. Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests came forward to praise the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, foundation of the house of the Lord, excuse me, was laid." This declaration, "for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever," forms the very first and last verse of Psalm 118. Therefore, it's possible the psalm was written in the days of Ezra. That being said, Ezra tells us, again from that verse, that these words were according to the direction of David, king of Israel. Therefore, the psalm may also have been written by David during an earlier period. Whatever we determine about the psalm's origin, where it came from, what the psalm actually expresses is personal and national jubilation. Personal and national jubilation. And the elation or delight expressed in this psalm are conveyed against the backdrop of some kind of opposition. Some kind of opposition, some nationwide opposition. In this way, Psalm 118 is, we could characterize it as a psalm of thanksgiving. That's what it is. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And so this psalm expresses specifically thanksgiving for the steadfast, enduring love of God. We might capture the big idea of this psalm this way. Three stops on the route of thanksgiving lead us to declare the steadfast, enduring love of God. Three stops on the route of thanksgiving lead us to declare the steadfast, enduring love of our God. Look at verse 1, Psalm 118 and verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The psalm begins with a request for all to join together in praising Yahweh for his unfailing goodness. Again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Therefore, we'll call this first stop on the route of thanksgiving the request for thanksgiving. The request for thanksgiving. As we'll see, the Lord certainly does good, but the Lord is more than a doer of good. He is good. Goodness is his essence, and it is his nature. This alone is the reason to give thanks. This reason alone is enough to give him thanks. We're always tempted, air quotes, tempted to give thanks for what God does. This isn't bad, of course. Yet, we should rise, you might say, to a higher note and give thanks to him because he is good. Jesus himself taught us, no one is good except God alone. If men seem to be good, he is good. Or as Spurgeon said, if others are good in a measure, he is good beyond measure. And he is good, as described here in the psalm, because his steadfast love endures forever. These words are so significant that they're repeated four times in the first four verses. You see that at the end of verse 1, for his steadfast love endures forever, in verse 2. His steadfast love endures forever, verse 3. His steadfast love endures forever, and then in verse 4, his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm begins this way, and it actually ends this way as well. The same refrain we find, look down at the very last verse of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Again, for his steadfast love endures forever. Therefore, it's this refrain, for his steadfast love endures forever, that form the bookends, or the bookend of this psalm. This poetic formula reveals the focus of the psalm, namely the everlasting, steadfast, loyal, covenant love of Yahweh. And it's this refrain that the psalmist is calling us to declare. Notice how the subject changes throughout. Verse 2, let Israel say. And then verse 3, let the house of Aaron say. And verse 4, let those who fear the Lord say. First, you have Israel, the people of the covenant. Second, you have the house of Aaron, the priesthood. And finally, those who fear God, the non-Israelite converts or the proselytes. In this way, each group is called on to set themselves under the grace of God and make this mighty declaration of God's steadfast covenant love. More importantly than the specific groups is that they represent a totality. All of God's people are included, and all are called upon to declare, again, for his steadfast love endures forever. The steadfast love of our God is the subject of our song. Although we sin and are hindered by countless trials, as Paul said, we are so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired of life itself. I'm sure you've been there. God's mercy endures forever. Our joys may pass away, our body may age. As John said, the world is passing away along with its desires. It's all passing away. Yet, there is never, nor will there ever be a change in the mercy of God. The repetition of these words and the fact that they form the beginning and end of the psalm are clues that this psalm is designed to really help us express this truth. This is what the psalmist wants us to do at the end. He wants us to declare, for the steadfast love of God endures forever. Therefore, with the banner of God's steadfast, enduring love waving over our hearts, we move to the second stop on our route, the reason for thanksgiving. The reason for thanksgiving. In verses 5 through 18, you'll notice the pronouns are personal. Personal pronouns. For example, verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. All the way down to verse 17. I shall not die, but I, the psalmist says, shall live. And we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm, as I've said. We don't know who this individual is. Could it be David, the king, any other king? Could it be Israel as a nation, a priest? We don't know. The psalm lacks any specific royal language. There is an interplay between corporate thanksgiving and individual thanksgiving. Therefore, I like to think the psalm kind of represents a personal worshiper. It's an individual, personal worshiper of Yahweh who's speaking in this psalm. This is a member of the community of God's people, a follower of Yahweh, testifying to the Lord's goodness. In this way, and as worshipers of Yahweh, we ourselves were thrusted into the stream of thanksgiving along with the psalmist. We're pressed into the route, you might say. And so we're along for the journey. Look at verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and it says, set me free. literally, from a narrow or constricted place, it says. I called, and God sent me to a broad place. This distressful or narrow place is described in verses 10 through 12. All the nations surrounded me, the psalmist says, verse 10. They surrounded me on every side, verse 11. They surrounded me like bees, it says in verse 12. Yet, the psalmist knew that the Lord was with him in all circumstances. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me, it says. Notice the presence of the Lord is personal. We can say, the Lord is on my side. He actually repeats it. He says it twice. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. Observe, the Lord gives comfort. We can say, the Lord is my helper. Consider, the Lord gives us a new perspective on the future. I will look with triumph, he says, on my enemies, on those who hate me. Verses 8 and 9, as worshipers, we confess our confidence in the Lord. Confess our confidence in the Lord. Verses 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, he says. In these verses, we have a double comparative. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men, verse 8, or to trust in princes, verse 9. With a mention of men and princes, the psalmist is kind of wrapping his arms around all of humanity. He's saying, from the lowly to the exalted, none are worthy of my trust. I don't trust any of them. Do you understand that everything about God is trustworthy? Everything about God is trustworthy. The Bible teaches us this in two directions. First, it warns us about the folly of trusting in anyone or anything other than the Lord. And second, it describes for us his unique character. So, for instance, we are warned about trusting in men. We see that here in Psalm 118. It's communicated more forcefully in Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed, it says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. You're cursed if you trust in men. Proverbs 25:19 says, trusting in a treacherous man in times of trouble is like a bad tooth. We know what that's like, don't we? Oh, just remember that pain. That's what it feels like. That's the end of trusting in men. Our tendency to trust in man, whether lowly or exalted, is rooted in human sin. It's at the heart of our sin and rebellion. We worship, we trust in ourselves rather than in God. The Bible not only warns us about the folly of trusting in anyone or anything other than the Lord, but it also describes for us his unique character. We've already seen that. The Lord is good. Rather than putting our trust in men, putting our trust in anything created, we are called to trust in the Lord. Why? Well, he is not a creature, but the eternal creator. He is not bound by time. He will never cease to exist. Furthermore, he is not dependent on anyone or anything for his existence. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. He does not eat anything because he is the source of life and breath and everything. This is our God. Therefore, we declare in worship, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. As a side note, it's kind of interesting that these two verses form the exact center of your Bible. your English Bible, that is. I don't know if you know that or not. Maybe you've heard that before. It is somewhat interesting. There are 15,586 verses before verse 8, and there are 15,586 verses after verse 9. I'm not sure if that's significant or not. But I like it. None of you do. Put a box around those verses. Say, this is the center of my Bible. What does my Bible say at the very center? Don't trust in man. That's what it says. But trust in God. It is a fitting slogan for all of life. It somewhat reminds me of you remember how the book of Ecclesiastes ends? Solomon's words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Kind of has that same kind of ring to it, doesn't it? Through verse 9 of the psalm, the focus has been on the Lord. Verses 10 through 12, we finally learn something about the psalmist's adversity, which we already looked at a little bit. Look at those verses again, verse 10 through 12. All nations surround me, it says. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. Again, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, again, I cut them off. We don't know, again, the specific context. We don't know who wrote the psalm and exactly what was going on. So we can't put our finger on the specific situation that the psalmist is speaking of here. Certainly these words would fit the opposition that both Ezra and Nehemiah faced as they labored to rebuild the temple and the walls surrounding Jerusalem. It would fit that context well. The psalmist summarizes his adversity in verse 13. I was pushed hard, it says. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Now, you might be reading from the NASB or the NASB translation. If you're reading from that, it says it a little bit different. It says, you pushed me violently. You pushed me violently. I think it's a better translation, probably. The psalmist is addressing the nations as an individual enemy. Therefore, it's appropriate to say, you pushed me. The language is very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's something like, you aggressively attacked me and tried to knock me down. But it says, the Lord helped me. The Lord helped me. The help of the Lord is equal to the challenge, you might say. The Lord is faithful and will keep us from stumbling. As it says in verses 14 through 16, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord, again, does valiantly. Valiantly. The Lord is the strength, song, and salvation of his people. He has the strength and power to save. And this reality has become our song. As we sing, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea. I will not fear when darkness falls. His strength will help me scale these walls. The Lord is my salvation. These glad songs of salvation are in the tents, it says, of the righteous. They're in our tents. They're in our homes. They're in our dwelling places. Wherever we are, his song shall be. In verse 17, we see thanksgiving begins with the individual. The psalmist has had a personal experience with the Lord's power to restore and sustain life. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Apparently, God was using this circumstance to discipline, develop, and deepen the worshiper's relationship with God. Verse 18, the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This phrase in verse 17, it's memorable. I shall not die, but I shall live. It's meant a lot to a lot of people. I don't know if you're familiar with it. You might say many have taken it as their life verse. I don't know if you do that. kind of a verse that goes over your head, the banner kind of for your life. The Puritan and famous hymn writer, William Cowper, he suffered from deep, deep depression. It was this verse above all others that he said. It helped him to press on. I shall not die, but I shall live. Martin Luther had this verse inscribed on the wall of his study. I shall not die, but I shall live. John Wycliffe cited this verse on his deathbed. I shall not die, but I shall live. Famous fighter pilot in World War I, was asked if he was afraid to fly in the open biplanes. He responded with this verse. He paraphrased it. Ours is not to fly and die, ours to live and testify. I shall not die, but I shall live. Jesus himself, you remember when he was speaking to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. In other words, we shall not die, but we shall live. To this point in the psalm, the worshiper has made his request for thanksgiving. He's given his reasons for thanksgiving. In verses 19 through 29, we come to the realization of thanksgiving. The realization of thanksgiving. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I might enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. As worshipers, we approach the dwelling place of God, and righteousness characterizes the gates of God because only the righteous are, of course, permitted to enter. Psalm 15 makes this very clear. David writes, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Psalm 15 asks that question. Who shall be with you in your temple, in your dwelling place? David answers in Psalm 15, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He doesn't like vile people, in other words. But who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And Psalm 118, verse 20 confirms that only the righteous can enter. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. Now, if we only had verses 19 and 20 in Psalm 15, we'd be utterly lost, wouldn't we? Who could be so righteous to enter his place, to dwell with him? We know our own depravity. We know we haven't spoken truth from our heart. I mean, Psalm 15 is a horrible psalm. Who's capable of such things? We know we haven't spoken truth in the heart. We know that we've slandered, we've done evil against our neighbor. But that's not all we have. We have more information. We have verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become what? You have become my salvation. Look over at Psalm 116. You have your Bible open, close enough to it. Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What does it say there in verse 13? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I love that picture. I love that picture. What does it mean for the Lord to become my salvation? What does it mean to lift up the cup of salvation? It means that he'll fill it. And he does the work. We don't become our own salvation. We don't fill our own cup of salvation. What do? We call upon the name of the Lord. God does the work. How fitting then, verse 22 is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Let me help you here if you're a new Christian or maybe you're just kind of getting your knowledge of Scripture. You're just coming to the Scripture and you're not familiar with this verse and how it's used in the Bible, but you could probably guess, who is this stone that the builders rejected? This is one of those Sunday school answers where you just say Jesus and you're right. Like, Jesus! Yeah! You got it. That's right. It's Jesus. Jesus is the stone. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus, early church, and for healing, for preaching and healing a man who was lame from birth. Having been arrested, they stood trial before the high priest and the Jewish leaders. When they were asked by what power they were able to perform such a miracle, Peter replied and he said this. This is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, that is, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, Peter says, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. And then he says this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And then he has that memorable verse, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Peter, therefore, makes it very clear here that Jesus is the stone and the Jews are the builders. They are the builders that rejected him. Psalm 118, verse 22, is therefore a prophecy concerning Jesus. In addition, this verse is quoted in a number of places, actually, in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes it in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. It's referenced by Paul in Ephesians 2:20, and Peter puts it in his first letter, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7. Notice there's a kind of an element of surprise in the verse. We wouldn't expect the builders to reject the cornerstone. We would never expect that. It doesn't make any sense. In the case of an arch, the cornerstone is that top stone that holds the two walls together. In the case of a foundation, the cornerstone is the first stone laid, which allows the entire structure to be plumb. Either way, the cornerstone holds the most important position in the building. Thus, how could a builder reject it? That wouldn't make any sense. And yet we read here, the builders rejected the cornerstone. This verse is especially striking if the context of the psalm is the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls in Ezra and Nehemiah's day. It would kind of have a special kind of import. It would be very relevant to them because they were building something. Israel would have understood experientially how important the cornerstone was. It's likely from the psalmist's perspective, in the very first context here, that the stone is Israel and the builders are the nations around Israel. Israel was rejected and despised by the nations. And yet they had returned to their land to become the cornerstone, you might say, of the world. It's likely that could be the very first context in which the psalmist is writing it that way, without realizing, of course, that there's a fuller fulfillment, that there's an actual prophecy that he's making concerning Jesus. And the psalmist, the individual worshiper, can see God's sovereign hand over all these things. Look at verses 23 and 24. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What the psalmist more than likely doesn't realize is that he is, with all these words, putting together a prophecy of Messiah Jesus. As we know, Jesus was rejected. The Jewish builders, whether scribe, priest, Pharisee, they all rejected him. They didn't see anything in him to build upon. He didn't fit their nationalism. He was a stone, you might say, from a different quarry. Having assessed his inclusion, evaluating his brilliance, and measured his value, they cast him away. They counted him as nothing, though he was Lord of all. And him whom they rejected, God exalted to the head of the church. Having raised him from the dead, he became the very pinnacle of her beauty and glory. Jesus is the principal stone of the whole house of God. God, as it were, laid the stone where he is. God placed in Christ the foundation of all of our hopes, the glory of all of our joy, and the bond of all our fellowship. He is head over all things to the church. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, that is the church, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which we also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Bible takes that illustration all the way forward. We're a building, one building, unified together based on him who is the foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Yet even to this day, the builders still reject him. Jesus actually said of anyone who rejects the stone, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him, Jesus said, referencing this verse. In other words, either we build our lives on the cornerstone or our lives are destroyed by the cornerstone. Spurgeon said, quote, those who reject the chosen stone will stumble against him to their own hurt. And ere long will come his second advent, when he will fall upon them from the heights of heaven and grind them, Spurgeon says, to powder. Such an exalted position, of course, was not determined by men, but by the Lord. This is the Lord's doing. Again, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in his eyes. Finally, we come to the Hosanna, you might say. Verses 25 and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. In the Hebrew, that expression, save us, there is that Hebrew word, Hosanna. That's where we get that word. And so, Hosanna means save us. We're so familiar, we're most familiar with this word from the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry is the title we use to describe those events surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem for what we call the Holy Week, the last week of his life. We recently studied that account from the book of John. I want to actually read that account. It seems fitting, given today is Palm Sunday. I'm going to read it from the Gospel of Matthew. If you want, you can go there. This is Matthew chapter 21, or you can just listen. Matthew 21, this is the triumphal entry, verses 1 through 11. Again, Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, and we'll see this quote come up in this story. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mountain of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. Again, Matthew 21, verse 3. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the fowl of a beast of burden. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, here it is, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. You could see there how the crowds are using that language of Psalm 118. They're pulling in Psalm 118 and quoting it. As a nation, the people, nation of Israel, saw Jesus as a deliverer. We talk about this quite often in the church. The Jews of Jesus' day saw him as a deliverer from physical oppression. That's how they understood Messiah was going to come and give them physical deliverance, set up the nation of Israel. They pegged him as a person who would liberate them from the Roman Empire. We know, however, that that was not the purpose of Jesus' first coming. The animal he chose to ride into Jerusalem on, a donkey, is important. It depicts something of the purpose of his first advent. Again, he didn't ride in on a war horse. He wasn't there to destroy Caesar. He did come to save, however, just not from a physical enemy. He came to save as a suffering servant. I suppose that's the irony of that cry of Hosanna. Save us! They meant it one way. Jesus fulfilled it in another way. For he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ came first to save us, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What's most ironic is that the crowd that cried out, save us, would cry out for his death in less than a week. And yet such a thing couldn't prevent Jesus from his saving work. It was his very death that resulted in their salvation. Look down at verse 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. How fitting that the psalmist would reference the preparation of a sacrifice just after declaring Hosanna. Jesus is all, he's right here. This is about Jesus. I told you earlier that Psalm 118 was a part of the Egyptian Hallel. During the Passover, the Jews would recite Psalms 113 through 118. For the Passover celebration, the actual sacrificing of the lambs was not done by the priests. Rather, the participant came and killed his own lamb. The priest's role was to catch the blood under the sacrifice, and then they would pour that blood on the feet or the base of the altar, is what they would do for the Passover. I imagine it was a very bloody scene. As the Levites collected the blood, the entire congregation, you know, all these people gathered as they're sacrificing these animals, the entire congregation together would repeat verses 25 and 26, having sacrificed the lambs. They would then together say, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. The worshiper would then return to their home, having sacrificed the lamb, or some other place, wherever they were gathering for the Passover meal. They would have recited the Hallel during the sacrifice, and then the families would sing the Hallel in their homes. They would sing it again. They would work through it again. Before the meal, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114, or recite, sing or recite. And then after the meal, they would sing or recite Psalms 115 through 118. Therefore, the truths found in Psalm 118 on the night before Jesus' death were resounding in thousands of homes all over the city. All these families, all these people, this is what they're saying. All in unison. Each meal individually pointing to the one who had stirred the city all week. Each meal was a witness to the last sacrifice of God, his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself. We're studying this in the Gospel of John right now. We'll get there in a couple more weeks. Jesus himself in the 11 would have sung Psalm 118 around the Lord's table and around the Lord's Passover. They would have said this. Thousands upon thousands would celebrate the Passover meal, and all would follow the same Passover procedure as Jesus and the disciples followed, all pointing to him. No doubt many of these were part of a multitude that shouted, "Hosanna!" Jesus had stirred tremendous debate for years, and now here he was in the city of Jerusalem. Who was he? How would he save his people? And yet, they bore testimony with their own lips that he was the stone of Israel. Having recited Psalm 118, the nation awoke. Remember, the trial was Thursday evening. Jesus was on the cross by noon. The nation awoke to see the stone being rejected. The sacrificial lamb was being slain before their very eyes. You have the last two verses of the psalm. "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you." And again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." You can see there that the psalm ends where it began. In this way, the psalm has given us a complete circle of joyful worship. The route of thanksgiving has therefore led us to declare the steadfast, enduring love of God. Israel, the house of Aaron, all those who feared the Lord had laid aside all their distinctions and joined in one common hymn. With one voice, they give thanks for the steadfast, enduring love of God. Palm Sunday is the first day of what we call Holy Week. I already mentioned that. It's the last week of Jesus' life, the last week that he walked on earth. Sunday, Hosanna. Friday, crucify him. Just a number of days. For all the ways our God has shown his steadfast, enduring love, well, I would think the death of Jesus is the highest expression. Would you agree? This is where God is leading us on the route of thanksgiving. This is where Holy Week leads us. It takes us from the cry of praise to the agony of the cross to the celebration of the resurrection. I suppose the question for us is this the route that you're on? Is this the route that we're on? Have we given a request for thanksgiving? Have you received the request for thanksgiving? Do you have reason for thanksgiving? I know they're here, but are they your reasons? Can you take ownership of those reasons? And then finally, the realization of thanksgiving. Is all that real in your life? Are you able to see what God is doing? What God has done, I should say, in sending his son to fulfill this prophecy? We're going to close with this song, "Behold Our God." I was just looking at the lyrics there, that second verse. "Who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man?" All the guilt. You know, guilt is not just a feeling. I feel guilty. That's not what the Bible talks about when it speaks of guilt. It's forensic. It's real. We have trespassed God's commands, and there's punishment that's coming for us. We are guilty. And because of that guilt, we have punishment that is ours. But we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that because we have believed, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I'm not sure if that resonates with you. Maybe you haven't believed and you feel the weight of that guilt. Well, you can be free from that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation for us. There's no wrath against us. We have perfect access to Christ, to the Lord, Come back Friday night for our Good Friday service, and we're going to talk about the curtain in the temple. How at the death of Jesus, the curtain was torn. In this room that no one could ever go in except once a year, one person. Now we have access to God. Our sins being cleansed, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave. God eternal, no beginning, no ending, adding a human nature to himself, coming to this earth and then dying for his people. It's too much. Jesus Christ risen now to reign, it says. What an amazing week, right? What a tremendous opportunity to give thanks to our God and to declare with one voice, what? For his steadfast love endures forever. Joel?